Mark chapter 4, and this what's often referred to as the parable of the sower. Parable of the sower. Well, it's interesting because the focus really is not so much on the sower, but on the soils. It'd probably be more accurate to call it the parable of the soils. But no doubt the sower is there, but we often refer to it as that. And it'll encourage us today, and it's good timing because we've just recommenced our Saturday outreach yesterday after a couple of weeks break with holidays. And this will really encourage us to have a proper perspective of the harvest field lest we get discouraged. And to understand that what we have in the passage before us are really four different heart responses to the seed of the gospel. Four different responses to the word of God. And as we go and faithfully seek to sow the seed of the word of God, the gospel message, we need to be aware that we can expect to encounter these four responses. Well, the subject this morning, the title of the message is The Sower, Seed and Soils. And I'm going to read to begin with from verse 1 down to verse 20, if you'd follow along in your Bibles, please. And then we'll pray and get into the message this morning. The Bible reads, "And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. When he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray this morning that you would take this passage of Scripture and minister it to every heart as only you can. Lord, for those of us who know you as Saviour, help us to have a biblical perspective of the harvest field. And Lord, not to allow ourselves to become discouraged when we encounter disappointing responses to your word, but to be faithful, knowing that as we are faithful to sow the seed, that eventually it will find good ground and bring forth fruit. Lord, if there be any here this morning who have not yet trusted Christ the Saviour, I pray, Lord, that you would in some way use this message to challenge their hearts afresh of their need of Christ. And Lord, we'll bless you and thank you for all that will be accomplished this morning as we look to you now to minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. We could call Mark chapter 4 the parable chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark and Luke particularly focus on the parables of Christ more so than the Gospel of John. Mark, out of the three, focuses less on the Gospels, because his is a gospel of action, a gospel of movement. But this chapter here before us does contain at least some of the parables of our Lord. Now, we want to just cover a couple of introductory points about parables before we get into the text. You say, well, what is a parable this morning? What is a parable? Well, as someone has well said, a parable is really an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a story drawn from the experiences of the people encounter in everyday life, and is used to communicate some divine truth. That's a parable. Now, the method of using parables was a very common one in Bible times. In fact, if you think back to the Old Testament, you will remember there are parables that come through the Old Testament. Do you remember when Nathan the prophet confronted David over his sin with Bathsheba? He used a parable, didn't he? A story that this king could readily identify with and relate to, and then impacted him with the truth, the point, the punchline. So this is a common method. The word parable means literally something thrown alongside of. So it has the basic meaning of a comparison or an analogy. So basically you have the truth thrown alongside a story to help you to understand it. Okay, so that's what a parable means. And someone stated that a parable was like a doorway. Good illustration here, a doorway. And that Jesus' listeners stood at the doorway and heard him. If they were not interested, they stayed on the outside. But if they were interested, they could walk through the doorway and think more about the truth behind the parable and what it meant to their life. Okay, we're going to talk a bit more about this later, about the purpose that the Lord was behind the Lord's using of the parable. So it was like a doorway. It was, in a sense, an invitation. You could inquire and learn more. Or if you had a hard heart towards the Lord, you would stay on the outside and the truth would be kept from you. Okay. Now, next introductory question. How is a parable to be understood? How do we understand them? How do we interpret them? Well, we don't have time to do a full lesson on parables here, but we do need to remember that a parable generally conveys one main truth. Okay? There's usually one main truth that's being presented in a parable, and we have to be very careful about imposing our own ideas onto every detail in a parable. That's how a lot of false doctrine has been created, okay, by trying to find some sort of meaning in every little detail of the parable. Warren Wiersbe says, sometimes a parable contains a certain amount of window dressing to provide a setting for the truth that it is intended to convey. All right, there's a certain amount of window dressing. So there's some surrounding details to help you to understand, obviously to give this to the story that and the context, but there's usually a central truth or central truths that are being conveyed. And he says, much foolish exegesis has resulted from trying to force a meaning on every item in a parable. Okay, so be careful of that. You find that false teachers often go to the parables to try and find an arguing point for their false doctrine. Okay? Now, we also need to remember, when we interpret a parable, that we cross-check our interpretation with other clear scripture. All right? So if you come to interpreting a parable and you come up with something that is going to put you in conflict with other very clear scripture, particularly in the doctrinal epistles, then you need to probably go back to the drawing board and start again. Okay? So these are safeguards with interpreting a parable. Well, the parable before us is fairly straightforward because our Lord himself gives the interpretation of the parable. He doesn't always do that with all the parables he gives. Sometimes the context will tell you, it's quite clear from the context why the parable was given, and you can interpret it in that light. Or, as in the case here, we have a pattern and certain key details identified that will actually help with interpreting other parables later on, because the Lord says, doesn't he, in verse 13, know ye not this parable, and how then will you know all parables? Okay, so this parable here really serves as a pattern for the kingdom parables. So when we come later to the mustard seed being planted in the earth, because we can draw on the interpretation of this parable, we can safely conclude that seed also represents the word of God, okay? So keep that in mind. This parable before us is an important template or pattern that the Lord gave that would aid in our understanding of the other kingdom parables. Well, with those thoughts in mind, let's look at this parable. And as I mentioned at the beginning, that really it focuses on the response of four different soils to the seed. And this pictures the four heart responses that we can expect to see to the gospel message. All right, now let's break our text down into three truths. We can see three truths about this parable this morning. Firstly, in verse 1 to 9, I want you to see the expression of the parable. Okay, the expression of the parable, the Lord gives the parable there. And then we want to look at the inquiry about the parable, verse 10 to 12. And then lastly, we will look then at the explanation of the parable from verse 13 to 20. So there's the outline this morning. You can note that as we go. Firstly, the expression of the parable. The Lord gives the parable. He tells the story. And before he goes on to explain it. Notice the setting of the parable in verse 1 and 2. What was the setting? And he began again to teach by the seaside. So the Lord resorts to the seaside. And that was a frequent place where our Lord Jesus would teach. And we know from other scripture that this took place on the same day that the religious leaders had charged Christ with working in the power of Satan. Do you remember we covered that in a previous message, a couple of messages ago, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, how they accused Christ of being possessed by a devil and accused him of being used of the devil, and how Christ warned them that they were in danger of committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We talked about how that was a process that led them to that point, how they had been hardening their hearts against the Lord. So Matthew tells us that it was the same day that the Lord then gives this parable. Now that's very significant because what we find is that chapter 4 here marks a transition in the method of teaching of the Lord. Up until this point, he's spoken very plainly, very clearly, not really using the parable method very much. But from this point on, when it comes to teaching the multitudes, he will only speak in parables. Okay, particularly as it relates to the truths of the kingdom. All right, so there's a sharp transition here in the teaching ministry of Christ. And as we're going to see later, this was partially in response to the religious leaders' rejection of him. So we have the setting of the parable. We have by the seaside there, on that same day that the scribes and Pharisees had accused Christ of being used by Beelzebub. The Lord enters a fishing boat. You can perhaps picture the scene in your mind there. He sits in this fishing boat and is surrounded by water. That's what while the Bible says that he sat in the sea, doesn't mean he literally sat in the water. Okay, but it's just picturing the fact that he's sitting in a boat there. There's water all around him. There's a little bit of space between him and the shore. And you can see the great multitudes lining the shore there to hear him speak. Well, it would have been amazing to be there, wouldn't it? And to hear Christ speak would have been a very natural amphitheatre there with good acoustics as the Lord spoke, as his voice carried across the waters to the great multitudes. So we see the setting of the parable. Now look at the story of the parable, and we're just going to run through this briefly. We'll get to the explanation of it later in the text. We see the sower in the parable, verse 3. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. So here we have a parable. The Lord is going to draw from a scene that is very familiar to his listeners. Okay, in those days, they were very familiar with the sight of a sower going out to sow. Now, understand, in those days, they didn't have tractors and seeders and all those sort of equipment. They would have wooden ploughs, which they would till the earth with. Then they would sow the seed by hand. In fact, it's still done in some places of the world today. So you would a typical scene would be a sower with some sort of leathern bag slung over one of his shoulders, and he would go out, take big handfuls of the seed there and spread it out across the furrows, and then afterwards would plough that seed in by means of a plough and oxen. So this was something very familiar to them, and all these details that the people could readily identify with. Excuse me. A frog in my throat this morning. So we have the sower of the parable, and he's spreading the seed. Then we have the soils of the parable. Here we have four different types of soil in verse 4 through 8. We have the wayside soil in verse 4. Look at it there. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the what? Wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Now the wayside simply referred to those narrow paths that would crisscross the fields and farms at that time. They didn't have fences, but they would have these little tracks or paths that would be used by travellers to go, or maybe by the farmers themselves, to go through the countryside. You remember back in Mark chapter 2, remember how the Pharisees criticised the disciples for plucking the ears of corn as they walked through the what? The cornfields. So that was one of those paths that our Lord Jesus and his disciples were using, little tracks running through the fields there. So this would be represent hard soil, wouldn't it? Okay, it's been packed down by the traffic. Okay, you can even go to places now, or even you think about it out here. The soil out here where the cars are running, it's packed down hard. If you were to try and cast seed onto that ground, it's not going to penetrate the surface, is it? Because it's packed down hard. So, because the seed doesn't even penetrate the surface, then the birds quickly fly in. This would be a familiar sight. It's amazing how quickly birds can appear when there's food around, and they would quickly devour up the seed that was sitting there vulnerable on top of the soil. Then we have the stony soil in verse 5 and 6. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Now, this is not so much a rock-filled earth where there's lots of rocks, okay? Because if there was just stones in the earth, that would not necessarily prevent the roots from digging down deeper. The picture here is of a thin layer of soil on top of a limestone layer below, okay? Now, perhaps you've tried to dig before and it looks soft on the top and you put the pick into the dirt and very quickly it goes dunk and you hit a rock underneath. That's the picture, okay? So you have this thin layer of soil, but underneath a very hard layer of stone. Now, because the topsoil there at the time of sowing is probably moist and warm because of the rock underneath, the seed germinates very quickly, very fast. But when the heat and the elements begin to come into play and the sun rises, it very quickly withers because it's not able to get its roots down below that limestone layer. So what does this all mean? We're getting to that, okay? And then number three, the third type of soil is the thorny soil. Now these thorns were a bramble-type bush common in the land of Israel, and it's the same word that's used to describe the crown of thorns in Matthew 27:29. So these are the same thorns that were used as a crown of thorns for our Lord. They were very common there. Now it's interesting. Sometimes you get the picture that there's great big thorn bushes there and the seeds thrown into the bushes. Actually, that's not the picture. The picture is that the thorns and the seed grow together initially, but the thorns quickly outgrow the seed and strangle it. Okay? So it's like the soil has been prepared on the surface. All looks fine, but there are perhaps the roots of the thorn plants still under the surface. And so the seed is sown, it all looks fine, but then very quickly that weed-infested soil springs forth those brambles and that strangles the seed. Then we have the good soil in verse 8. Now, what is the central mark of the good soil that sets it apart from the other three? Anyone want to venture a guess? Yes, it brings forth fruit. Okay, that's the key identifier of the good soil in comparison with the other three, is that it produces. It brings forth fruit and yields a tremendous yield. That would have been, now that as the listeners heard this, they would have been startled, because the Lord is speaking here of yields of 3,000, 6,000 and 10,000%. All right, now they would usually expect an 8 to 10-fold yield in those days, the farmers of Israel. So often Christ's parables contain a startling element. Okay, to catch your attention, they'd be like, wow, okay, 30-fold, 60, and 100, that's way above the sort of fruitfulness we'd expect from just a natural crop. That identifies to the hearer there's a spiritual lesson here, it's not just a story. Okay, So we have the sower in the parable, verse 3, the soils of the parable. Then the soberness that our Lord requires for those hearing the parable, verse 9. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So our Lord now calls the people to consider what he has just said. He is making it clear that he is not just telling a story. There is a divine truth to be revealed in this story. What we see from this is that Christ held his hearers to account. To hear the word of God brings with it sobering accountability and responsibility. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You say, what's the Lord talking about? Don't they all have ears? He's not talking so much about the physical faculty of hearing. He's talking about the hearing of the heart. Hearts that are receptive, those who have hearts that are open, those who have ears that are open to the word of God, let them hear. So there was to be soberness in their approach to this. Now, this leads us, secondly, to the inquiry about the parable, verse 10 through 12. It tells us here, when he was alone, verse 10, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. So Christ is now withdrawn from the multitudes, and he's now with his inner circle, the 12, plus the other disciples around the 12 there who are attached to the Lord Jesus. And they ask him about the parable. So we see the disciples' request in verse 10. And they really ask two things about the parable. They ask why about the parable, and they ask what about the parable. In Matthew 13:10, they say, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And then they ask, what about the parable? What might this parable be? Luke 8, verse 9. So they ask two things of the Lord. Lord, why are you speaking in parables? What's the reason? And secondly, what does it mean? Why are you speaking in parables, and what does the parable mean? So the Lord's going to answer the why question in verse 11 to 12, and then he'll answer the what in verse 13 to 20. All right, so he'll answer now in verse 11 to 12 the reason why he's speaking in parables, and then he'll go on then to explain what the parable means in verse 13 to 20. Now, this tells us that one of the marks of a true follower of Christ is that they have a thirst to know more of God's word. Remember how I said at the beginning that a parable is like a doorway. Okay, for those who had a hunger for truth, those who had a desire to know more, they could enter in through that door and receive more light. For those who were disinterested, those who were hardening their hearts against the light, they would stand without, and the meaning of the parable would be an enigma to them. There would be no further light. So, the disciples here, those who are close to the Lord, they have a hunger to know more of God's word. Do you have a hunger this morning for the word of God? That's a feature, isn't it, of a true disciple of Christ. How many people have testified when they get saved, one of the first things that changes in their lives is that they have a hunger for the word of God. Hunger to read the word of God. Or how many times have you heard people who have said, you know, before I was saved, the Bible was a puzzle to me. It was an enigma to me. Now it's come alive. Makes sense. So the disciples' request. Look at the Lord's reply then in verse 11 and 12. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. So can you see the Lord now is drawing a contrast between the you and the them? Okay, so there's a privilege for those who are his disciples. It's given to them to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are without, these things are done in parables that they would not understand. So the Lord outlines in these verses two purposes of the parables. Let me give them to you. The first purpose of the parable is to reveal truth. Unto you it is given. All right, to the disciples, to those who were receiving the light and responding to the light, more light would be given through the parables. That's very important. It's so important that you respond with an open and sincere heart to the truth, the light that God gives you. Because as you respond and act on that light, and you come to God with a heart that's hungry for the truth, God gives more light. God blesses you with further light. So it was to reveal truth, and particularly in these parables, something that is called a mystery. Now, when we use the word mystery today, we tend to use it to refer to something mysterious. Okay? So something that's hard to be understood, something that's, you know, that's difficult to get our head around. But in the Bible, that's not what a mystery meant. A mystery is simply the unveiling of a truth that was hidden to past generations but has now been revealed to the New Testament age, and particularly through the ministry of Christ and the apostles. So that's a mystery in the Bible, simply something that was concealed to the Old Testament believer but is now revealed in the New Testament period. As one author puts it, in the New Testament, mystery denotes not something mysterious and inscrutable, but something formerly hidden which cannot be known by man apart from divine revelation, but which is now revealed and imparted to those spiritually qualified to receive it. Read sometime Ephesians 3, 4 and 5 about the definition of a mystery. Now, this particular mystery that was going to be revealed through the parables concerned the kingdom of God. Now, you'll notice with the kingdom parables that they all combine a mixture of good and bad. All right? Now, they picture a couple of things. They picture right there and then what was going on with the rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel. You see the positive and the negative. Okay? Like in the parable of the soils here, you see a receptive response to the word, but also a negative response to the word. So it really portrayed what was taking place right there, but it also pictures the present church age, says John Phillips, that fills the period between the postponement of the kingdom and the inauguration of the kingdom. So let me try and explain that clearly. The Lord Jesus Christ came and presented himself as the king. Did they accept the king or reject him? They rejected him. So, therefore, the kingdom, we know that there's a literal kingdom coming, isn't there? The literal kingdom was not brought to fulfillment at Christ's first coming because he was rejected and slain, wasn't he? So we have the postponement of the kingdom to the future. The literal kingdom is still coming. But we are now living in this mystery kingdom age that spans between the rejection of the king and the coming of the king. All right? So what we have in the kingdom parables is what's taking place, you could say, in Christendom, broadly speaking, or what's taking place in the church age as the gospel goes out. Okay, so remember that. Don't try and attach a meaning to every detail in the parable. Where you have the good servant and the unprofitable servant, the unprofitable servant does not teach that a Christian can lose their salvation and go to hell, or as someone ridiculously suggested, they're still saved, but go to hell to be purged for a while before they go to heaven. Okay, Baptist purgatory. It's not talking about that. You've got good fish, bad fish. Good servants, bad servants. Good soils, good soil, bad soil. All right, so it's revealing that those that accept the gospel, those that reject. Okay, are we making sense? Trying to make this as clear as we can. All right, so what's the purpose of the parable? Firstly, is to what? Reveal truth. What's the second purpose there? Look at it there. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Why? Conceal truth. So, for the disciple, for the one who was receiving the truth, the parables would give more truth. For the one rejecting the truth, the parable would conceal the truth from them as an act of judgment. Now, is that because God did not want to give them any opportunity, or because they had already had an opportunity and rejected it? They'd rejected the opportunity. What's the context here? It's on the very same day that the religious leaders have crossed that line over the blasphemy, the line called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They've come so far in their rejection of Christ, and their hearts are so set in stone against the Lord that there's no turning back. They've passed the point of no return. So the Lord now switches to parables as an act of judgment to keep the truth from them. That's a sobering thing, isn't it? You know that you can push too far past the light. It's a serious thing for you this morning to sit under the sound of the gospel and to hear God's call of salvation and to hear about Christ and to harden your heart and to postpone repentance and to say no, no, no. Eventually, that can mean that you have no further opportunity, and now God steps in an act of judgment and blinds you. Not because you didn't have an opportunity before, but because you have blinded your eyes, because you have hardened your hearts, God has the final say now in an act of judgment, says, now I blind your eyes, it's too late. You've rejected me one too many times. So it was to conceal truth. Now, Christ quotes here from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. I believe Pastor Dan preached on this the other Sunday night. And revealing that those who were willfully rejecting the light would be kept from further revelation as an act of judgment. Let me just read you Matthew's account of this, Matthew 13, 13 through 15. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Who had shut their eyes? They did. All right, don't misunderstand this. They had willfully, look at the context, they had willfully rejected Christ, they had shut their own eyes, they had hardened their own hearts, and now the Lord says, that's it. You've had your opportunity, you've rejected the opportunity, and now it's too late. That's a warning for you this morning. You know the time to respond to the gospel message, to the call of salvation, is now. The time to respond is now. When you hear the word of God and the Spirit of God convicts you that you're not saved and that you need to be redeemed and that you need to respond and to be born again, the time to respond to that is now. You have no guarantee of another opportunity. God is not under any obligation to give you another opportunity. Now, we know that because God is long-suffering and because God is loving, He often gives us many opportunities, but He doesn't have to. You cannot trifle with God on this matter. You cannot trifle with God. You could say no one too many times and be lost forever. Dangerous thing to turn aside the light God gives. So, He tells us here that He would speak in parables so that they would see but they wouldn't see, and hear but not hear. Why? Lest at any time, verse 12, they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. That's a startling statement, isn't it? The Lord is speaking in parables now to conceal the truth so that they will be damned. You say, but I thought God was loving. He is. I thought God gives man opportunity. He does. And these men who were rejecting Christ, they had been privileged to receive more light than most. I mean, they saw Christ in person. They saw His miracles. They heard Him with their own ears. Can you imagine that? And yet, despite all of that light, they said, no, we don't want you to rule in our lives. So the Lord said, that's it. Now you can't be saved. It's too late. I hope that's not you this morning. Moving towards that dangerous line between God's long-suffering and His judgment. So we have the inquiry about the parable. Number three, the explanation of the parable. Now the Lord Jesus will explain the parable, the details of the parable for us. We find that in verse 13 down to verse number 20. We have in verse 13 what I would call the priority of the parable. The Lord speaks of the priority of this parable. And He said unto them, know ye not this parable, and how then will ye know all parables? I mentioned earlier, didn't I, that this would function like a parable, a pattern parable, to help us to understand the rest of the kingdom parables. We have key symbols such as the seed and the sower defined, the soil. Then he mentions the pictures of the parable, verse 14, the sower soweth the word. So we have the sower identified and the seed. Now, who is the sower? Well, it would certainly represent Christ at that time. He was sowing the seed of the truth, the message of salvation. But it would also extend, wouldn't it, down through the years, down through the ages, to all those who proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could say it refers to the ministry of soul winning, being a sower. That's what we do, don't we? We take the seed of God's word and we seek to sow it. So in the ministry of Christ, it was Christ was the sower. But the sower is really anyone who takes the gospel, any believer who takes the gospel and seeks to sow it for God, for God's glory. Then we have the seed. What does the seed represent? Pardon? The word of God. Okay, so we can start to see the parable unfold for us. We don't have to guess what it means. So we have the sower going out and he's bearing now the word. So the seed represents the word of God. Now, is there anything wrong with the seed in each of the four cases? Yes or no? It's absolutely nothing wrong with the seed. The problem is in the condition of the soil. Remember that. Our job as sowers of God's word is not to tamper with the seed, not to try and tailor make the seed for each type of soil. The sower simply took the same seed and he spread it indiscriminately across every type of soil. We're living in a day today where we're saying, oh, you can't, you see, these people's hearts are hard, so you can't reach them through preaching. And as one Christian filmmaker said recently, I saw this on an interview, completely disagree, he said if the Apostle Paul lived today, he wouldn't go around preaching the gospel, knocking on doors, he would have made a movie. No, if the Apostle Paul was alive right here this morning, he'd preach. He wouldn't make a movie. It's God's chosen method, whether it was Noah as he hammered there the wood on the ark and heralded the message. By the way, look forward into the future and what's God going to use even during the tribulation period? Movies or preaching? Preaching. Preaching. The two witnesses. The 144,000 that'll circumnavigate the globe and preach the gospel in the tribulation period. So whether it's at the beginning of time or right through towards the end, God's method is the proclamation of the seed, the planting of the seed of God's word. All right, so our job, the problem today is not in the seed. Oh, see, we need to doctor our Bibles and we need to take offensive words out of them. We need a gender-neutral Bible. By the way, even the New King James Version changes the word sodomite to perverted person. And just bear that in mind, because there are some people out there in conservative circles that say, oh, the New King James isn't too bad. All right, it's probably the best of the bad lot, but it's not good at all, okay? All right, why would you want to dumb down God's teaching on sodomy? But that's what we have today, is all these attempts to make the Bible relevant and to adjust the seed and to tamper with the seed and to adjust it to try and make it suited to the soil. Now, listen, the problem's not in the seed, it's in the soil. And our job is to take the seed and simply to deliver it. The response is not in our control. So we have the sower and then we have the seed. Now look in verse 14 to 20 at the particulars of the parable. The particulars. And here we now have the interpretation of the four soils representing the four hearts, the four responses that will come to the word. We have the wayside hearer that represents the stubborn heart. We have the stony ground hearer that represents the superficial heart. We have the thorny ground hearer that represents the suffocated heart. And we have the good ground hearer, the sincere heart. And we can expect, as we seek to be involved in the ministry of sowing the seed, to see these four responses. Look firstly at the wayside hearer, the stubborn heart, verse 15. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, what was the wayside again? Remind me. The pathways. What type of soil is this? Soft or hard? Hard. Why is it hard? Trampled underfoot. This represents the stubborn heart, the hard heart. And don't we see a lot of hard hearts today to the gospel? I was saying to Seth yesterday, we were out door knocking, and it was good, I had all this in my mind. Knock on it, not interested, wayside hearer. You know, it's true, isn't it? In Australia here, we have a lot of wayside hearers. Their heart's callous to the word of God. You know, I was saying to someone the other day, you know, there's a difference, isn't there, between just a disinterest in God and actually being a hater of God. And we're living in a day-to-day where people are not just apathetic towards God, they hate God. Hate him with their hearts. Hard heart. So hard that the sea doesn't even penetrate the surface, does it? It just lands on top. And who moves quickly to remove it? Satan. This tells us, doesn't it, that whenever the gospel, whenever the soul winner is active, who else is active? Satan. Satan springs, notice Mark loves this word, doesn't he? Immediately, as soon as the word's going out, who springs into action? Satan. Bear that in mind, there's spiritual warfare involved. That's where I love coming. I said to my wife yesterday, it's worth coming in Saturday morning just for the prayer meeting. We have a get into the war room there and do some business with the Lord and try and get the ground prepared. Lord, go before us. Satan moves quickly. Satan is active. How often have we seen, even as we've sought to have this ministry here, you go out, knock on doors the week after the Jehovah's Witnesses show up. Coincidence? Not on your life. Or they're there the same day. We knocked on the door yesterday. She said, there's been so many people coming around lately. Does she want to track? No. Why does he snatch away the seed of the word? Well, Luke 8:12 tells us, lest they should believe and be saved. That tells you what a murderer Satan is, doesn't it? Why would Satan snatch away the seed? He wants them damned. Young people, you think Satan's your friend? You think Satan's interested in your freedom? Satan is a murderer. And he wants to destroy you if you're not saved and take you to hell. If you are saved, he still wants to destroy you if he can. Serious business, isn't it? So we have the wayside here, the stubborn heart. And Satan uses many different things to just scoop the seed off. Just, I don't know, TV shows, skepticism, so many things just out there that Satan uses, and it's like people don't even give it a thought. It's just, no, straight away, rejection of the seed. So we need to bear that in mind. As we go out and sow the seed, we're going to encounter the stubborn heart. Then we have the stony ground here, representing the superficial heart. This one can be a little more discouraging because they show great encouraging signs on the surface to begin with. Even perhaps make a profession. But it is superficial, it's shallow. Interesting the word likewise there. Verse 16, and these are they likewise. There's actually a similarity between the stony ground hearer and the wayside hearer. What would be a similarity that you could see? There's something hard, isn't there? The only difference between the stony ground hearer and the wayside hearer is that the stony ground hearer is less obvious because there's a little shallow bit of soil on top that makes it look favourable. But underneath, the heart is still rock hard. Okay? Rather than maybe responding hostile way to the word, though, they get stirred on a surface level. They receive it with gladness. They seem to respond positively to the word, but their response is one of emotion. Okay, there are people that can come in and hear a powerful gospel message and be moved emotionally. And how could you not be moved when you hear about the cross? People are moved. Sometimes they're stirred, but underneath there's no true repentance. This does not represent someone who's saved. I believe it's quite clear there's only one person who's truly saved out of these four. Okay, some say that this is that the stony ground hearer is actually a Christian, someone who's saved. I don't see how you could get that from this. Okay? Now, nor does it teach that this is loss of salvation. That someone got saved, then lost it. No. What this reveals, if someone says they're saved and then they fall away, they never got truly saved to begin with. All right? So they didn't get saved and then lose it. They never had it. So bear that in mind. Sometimes we can be discouraged. Sometimes people come in, they hear the word of God, they respond favorably, maybe they even make a profession, maybe even pray a prayer, and that's where we need to exercise some caution, don't we? That we don't rush with these things. And then they fall away. There seems to be no chastening in their life, no interest in the things of God. And sometimes we're there praying, Lord, help this person who's been saved, who's backslidden. Maybe they're not actually saved yet. They appear like they got saved, but they're actually lost. Now, is it possible for a stony ground here to eventually be saved? All things are possible with God. And while we can't break up that hardness underneath, the Lord can. And when I was up at Newcastle for the camp, it's interesting. Young couple there I got to meet who are saved and very fresh in the Lord. When they first came into the church, they would almost really represent the stony ground hearer. They were interested in the gospel, but for superficial reasons. Now, sometimes people have had it up to here with the consequences of sin, and the gospel offers them some wonderful blessings, doesn't it? The Christian life. And so there's a surface attraction to Christ. And they came in and they professed to know the Lord. They started to do discipleship lessons with the pastor, and he began to confront them about the fact they're living together unmarried. And they said, if you bring this subject up with us once more, we're leaving. He said, well, I can't continue on with discipleship with you if that's what your attitude is. So they left the church. They thought that's the end of them, stony ground hearer. Amazing how the Lord dealt with them in the process of time. And they went to a few different churches and things, and then eventually one day she said, she prayed, Lord, help us just to find the right church. She Googled and said, basically committed, I'll go to the church that pops up. And she'd done the exact same search many times before, exact same words, but guess which church came up the top of the list? Grace Bible Baptist Church. She rang her husband and said, we've got to go back. And I think by that stage she had been truly saved, and I think her husband got saved shortly after. But it's just interesting because really to begin with they were more like a stony ground hearer, okay, shallow, superficial, but in the process of time the Lord did a deeper work and they got genuinely saved. But don't be discouraged. There's going to be times, now this is where we do need to be careful in leading people to Christ, that we do that carefully. And also that we give time for the true character of the seed to be manifest, or not the seed, but the true character of the convert to be manifest. I think it was D.L. Moody who said, converts need to be weighed as well as counted. All right? There's a culture out there today amongst some, it's like, oh, five people got saved. Okay, good. All right, let's just wait a little bit and just see whether that growth is genuine, whether it bears fruit or whether it's just a superficial profession, a false profession. That's why I usually say it appears. I usually prefer to use the words, it seems someone got saved today. They've made a profession. And then we watch to see, is there fruit? Okay, and that's what really reveals the true character of a conversion, doesn't it? I think it was D.L. Moody again, who he preached and saw many people make professions of faith, many of them genuinely saved. And some people who wanted to discredit him a bit, they came to him once with great glee and said, Mr. Moody, we saw a couple of your converts drunk down the street. He said, well, they were certainly my converts because they're certainly not the Lord's. He said, you're right, they're my converts, they're certainly not the Lord's. What is it that withers this particular plant? What is it? Verse 17. They endure but for a time. So there's just a short season. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So they come in, they show a positive reaction, response to the seed of the word, but it's shallow. It's not coming from a heart of deep repentance. It's maybe a superficial interest in the things of Christ or a temporal interest, whatever it be. then when the cost begins to kick in of being a disciple of Christ, of actually adhering to the word of God, they suddenly become offended. And that's what can be expected for the true convert. You get saved. It's not like the prosperity gospel where you're saved to a life of ease, wealth, health and beauty. Okay? But when you get saved, biblically, what happens? You get persecuted. You have affliction. So this is the error of the prosperity gospel out there today that is being proclaimed, and it's being received widely because it just tickles people's ears. If you become a Christian, you can be wealthy, and you can never be sick, and you can be successful. People come along, they make a profession, then what happens? They get persecuted. And they say, you know what, I've tried that Christian thing, doesn't work. Well, you've been preaching a false gospel. Now, are there blessings of salvation? Sure. Is there any greater joy than having sins forgiven? Of course there are blessings. But understand here that a genuine conversion results in affliction, persecution, trial. So for the superficial heart, who hasn't truly underneath repented, they don't want the cost. They haven't counted the cost even. And so they quickly fade away. Can you see that they pretty well wither as quickly as they grow? Spring up, quick, wither quickly. J.C. Ryle says this about the stony ground hearer. He says it is quite possible to feel great pleasure or deep alarm under the preaching of the gospel and yet to be utterly destitute of the grace of God. The tears of some hearers of sermons and the extravagant delight of others are no certain marks of conversion. He says their impressions are like Jonah's gourd which came up in a night and perished in a night. They fade as rapidly as they grow. So that's the stony ground hearer. Thirdly, the thorny ground hearer, this represents the suffocated heart. There are three branches on this thorny bramble that strangle the seed. What are they? Look at them there in verse 19. The cares of this world, there's the first branch. The deceitfulness of riches, there's the second branch. And what's the third one? And the lusts of other things. The suffocated heart, the strangled heart, the stifled heart. Now, I like the way John Phillips summarises these three. We have worries, the cares of this life, wealth, the deceitfulness of riches, and wants, the lusts of other things. Three things that strangle or choke the word. Worries, the cares of this life. What are these? These are the pressures, the necessities of life. And isn't that the way today? You can take the seed of the word and you sow it. And with the thorny ground here, like I said, there's the seed does grow. Similar to the stony ground here, it grows, shows some promise, but it's overwhelmed by the thorns and strangled. And how often do you see people simply too busy to consider eternity? Too wrapped up in the concerns of here and now, many of those legitimate. But you see people rushing down the broad way that leads to destruction, ignorant and unaware of the fate that awaits them at the other end. Have you ever had it said to you, I'm too busy. Too busy to come to church. Have you thought about where you're going to spend eternity? Not too busy. Working, kids and missus and, you know, all these things, gardening, so wrapped up in the things of life. Is that you this morning? So wrapped up in all the things you've got to do that you don't have time to consider your eternal destiny, where you're going? That's worth stopping to consider. That's worth stopping to give some thought to. Where are you going to spend eternity? Don't brush it aside and excuse it. That's the most important thing. The Bible says in James 4 that your life is like a vapor. When you turn the kettle on in the morning to make a cup of coffee or a cup of tea and you see that little puff of steam that just appears out of the top of the kettle. It's there just for a moment and vanishes away. The Bible says that's exactly how your life is. Just a fleeting moment, a drop in the ocean of eternity. But you're going to live somewhere for eternity. Try some time to stop and understand the word eternity. Try and understand everlasting life. Try and understand the word forever compared to now. But what are most people living for? This little puff of smoke called life as we know it. So that's something that will strangle the seed. The seed of the word does land on the soil, penetrate to a certain degree. There's a certain amount of consideration. There's a little bit of growth. Okay, there's some interest, but it's quickly overwhelmed by that first thorny branch. Cares of this life, drawn away, strangled. Second one, this is a big one, isn't it? Wealth. Worries, wealth. The deceitfulness of riches. You know, before we pity, before we think that we're somehow doing okay here in our Western, you know, our first world country, and, you know, feel pity for these people up somewhere in the jungles who are just enslaved to demonism and idolatry. Let's just remember that the rich Aussie consumed with riches is no better off. Satan's got our people here just through another means. That's all. Deceitfulness of riches. It's interesting, isn't it, how riches are described here as deceitful. They promise so much, don't they? Joy, satisfaction. It's like it's the answer to all of life's problems. If you've just got money, if you've got a full bank account, if you are successful, then you have everything that life can offer. That's all that you need. And what happens? Some people arrive there rich but empty. And they find they're not truly satisfied. You say, what? I mean, if fame and fortune are the ultimate goals in life, why is it that some of the world's most famous and most wealthy suicide? They have everything. They have more money than that would boggle our minds. Empty. They've been deceived by riches. That strangles the word, doesn't it? Extinguishes it, suffocates the heart from responding to the gospel. Why? Because of money, pursuing money. Oh, how terrible it is to see people so bound up in that and they're heading for hell. What shall it profit a man, says Mark chapter 8, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Take that message to heart this morning. What would it really profit you if you could be as wealthy as Bill Gates this morning, or if you could have even more money than him? What would it profit you if you had all of that and lost your soul, or lost for eternity? It's no wonder 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10 warns us that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Listen to the wording at the end of the verse there, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they had erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So people follow after wealth, thinking that somehow that's going to bring them joy and satisfaction. What actually happens? They find themselves pierced through with many sorrows. That chokes the word. It's dangerous, isn't it, wealth? It insulates people, says Phillips, from the realities of life so they do not feel the need of the gospel. Should be right. Got my retirement package and got my boat, caravan. Go cycling down the beach dressed in something that would make anyone embarrassed. Sucking on the end of a ice cream, and that's life. Insulates people. Why would you sense a need for God? I sometimes think that. I look around, you see people at the mall just consumed with materialism. And you say, well, yeah, I guess, why would you even stop it? Why would you have a sense of need when you're so bloated with all the pleasures that this world has to offer? And this is the problem. It's interesting, isn't it, how often the people that respond to the gospel are those who are poor, needy. They have, because they're destitute of the things of this life, they have often a greater sense of the needs of knowing about the afterlife, knowing God. So we have worries, wealth, wants. This is the third branch on the bramble bush that strangles the word, the lusts of other things. Luke puts it this way, the pleasures of this life, Luke 8:14. Just intoxicated with pleasure. What stops a lot of people getting saved? Lust. Pleasures. The enjoyments of this life, sinful and unsinful. Just consumed with me, selfie, me time, my pleasures, my comforts. It's a feature of the last days, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Think about it. People love their pleasures more than they love the God who created everything and created them. That's the day we're living in. We live, don't we, in a society that is given over to hedonism. So what does that mean? Hedonism is a devotion to pleasure as a way of life. It's not actually new. Go back to civilizations like Rome, and the citizens of Rome were bloated with pleasures. Eat so much food, fill themselves up, go out and vomit it all up so they could eat all over again. Just consumed with satisfying the pleasure-driven heart of man. And eventually that society rotted morally and collapsed. Now, we understand that the primary interpretation we're looking at here refers to an unsaved soul, doesn't it? We're talking about four different responses to the seed of the gospel. The first three are unsaved, aren't they? Okay. But I think as we just look at these three things of worries, wealth and wants, we could see an application there, couldn't we, to the saved believer? Okay, primary interpretation, it's referring to someone who's not saved, someone who doesn't truly get converted. Okay? So if you're saved this morning, that puts you in the category of good soil. But don't those same three things which prevent the unsaved from getting saved often stunt the believer's growth? It's just an application, a challenge to take as we go through here. Very often you see believers with thorn-infested lives. And they're consumed with the worries, the cares of this life. We talked about that last week, didn't we? How that God does not want us to be overcome with concern and with anxiety and with fear about things like food and drink and raiment. We are to trust God with a life of faith. We are to seek God first. We are to put Him first in our lives. And as we do that, God as our Heavenly Father takes care of all of those things that we need. And some of you this morning are not progressing your Christian life, and your life is being suffocated and your Christian growth is being strangled by the cares of this life. Worries. Mind distracted, pulled around in every direction, not walking by faith, not putting God first. It's the career, it's the money, it's the jobs, it's the home, it's the house, it's the renovations, and all those things, which in and of themselves probably are not sinful, are consuming you to the point, dear Christian, to where you are not able to grow. It's strangling you as a Christian. What about wealth? You can be a saved believer, but have a worldly priority for your life. Now, if God entrusts you with wealth, that's fine. If God gives you wealth to use for His glory, that's fine. If God's will for you is to be a successful businessman, to use it as a platform for the glory of God, to give to God's work or whatever, that's absolutely fine. There's nothing wrong with having wealth as long as wealth doesn't have you. What about wants? The lusts of other things. That's very broad, isn't it? Pleasures. Can that keep you from growing as a Christian? Tangled up with the thorn of lust, the thorn bush of lust. That's going to strangle the life out of you, isn't it? That's going to dry up. That's going to draw out the moisture and the vitality of your Christian life. Entangled with just worldly pleasures, even if they're not sinful, but just consumed with the here and the now. Christian, let's take that to heart. Are we being thorn infested in our lives? Then we have fourthly, the good ground here. So we have the thorny ground here representing the suffocated heart. Now we have the good ground here, the sincere heart, verse 20. And these are they which are sown on what? Good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth what? Fruit. Underline that word. Key word. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, the amount of fruit produced differs, some less than others, but the common denominator is they all bear fruit, at least some fruit. You say, why is it that some bear more than others? I don't know, but I wonder if it has anything to do with the extent to which the soil of the heart is saturated with the word. I don't know. It's just a thought for you there. Some bring forth 30-fold, some 60, some 100. I suggest that as a believer, the degree to which we receive and obey the word of God will very largely determine the output, the fruitfulness of our lives. Now, there are two marks that identify the good ground hearer. We're almost done. There are two marks that identify the good ground hearer. The first one is wholehearted reception of the word, okay, and then patient fruit bearing. Wholehearted reception of the word. It says they receive the word. Matthew's account says he heareth the word and understandeth it. Okay? And then Luke says, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. So here they receive the word genuinely into the heart. The heart has been ploughed and prepared by the Spirit of God. They take that fruit in. There's an honesty in their hearts. There's a wholehearted reception of the word of God. And that's how they get saved. That's how you have to be saved, by the way. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Not just a mental acceptance of facts or an emotional stirring on the surface. There needs to be, on a deep level, a receiving of the message of salvation, receiving the word into the heart. And when the word penetrates deep into this heart, it transforms and changes it. So that's the first mark of the good ground hearer. Then there's patient fruit bearing. And bring forth fruit. Luke adds the words with patience, Luke 8:15. Interesting, when you look at the words bring forth, that's in the present tense, isn't it? So they go on bearing fruit as a pattern of life. This is what identifies them as the genuine believers. Now, don't misunderstand me. You do not bear fruit in order to be saved or to keep yourself saved, but you bear fruit because you are saved. The fruit is the result of salvation. So I'm not saying you have to somehow manufacture, you have to produce something in order to be saved or to keep yourself saved. The fruit bearing simply reveals the reality of the fact that you have been saved. Does that make sense? As someone said, you're not saved by works, but if you're saved, you'll work. Okay? Christ said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. We do not continue in order to be saved, but we continue because we are saved. So, are you bearing fruit this morning? You say, not as much as I should. No, that's not what I'm asking. Can you look at your life and see the genuine fruits of salvation? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. Genuine love, that's a fruit, isn't it? Love for the believers, that's actually an identifying mark of a Christian. Did you love others? Have a forgiving spirit to others in the body of Christ, in the church here? Love, joy, patience, love for souls, love for the Word of God, a desire to pray, the Spirit of God witnessing with our spirit. There are many different clusters, isn't there, aren't there, of fruit that should be produced in our lives, and that's all evidence that I have been genuinely saved. Let me just suggest to you this morning, if there is absolutely no fruit in your life and you're resting in some shaky profession, maybe that's an indicator to you you're not saved. Now, don't hear me saying you've got to go and try and make some fruit to get saved. No, you can't. In fact, you can't produce any fruit, genuine fruit, that pleases the Lord unless you are saved. Why? Because fruit comes from life. And you have no life, you're dead in trespasses and sins until you get saved. Right? But is there any fruit in your life? If you're truly saved, you'll be able to see some there. Reach perfection? No. Born all the fruit that there is to be, that you need to? No. But you know, yes, I can see the fruit of salvation in my life. So there we have it. The sower, the seed, and the soils. Particularly the focus of this parable is on the soils. Let me encourage you this morning, if you want to be used of God as a Christian, labourer, soul winner, preacher, missionary, personal worker, have a biblical perspective of the harvest field. I was going to say realistic, but probably a biblical perspective, so that you don't become disappointed and discouraged. How many people say, look, we've been soul winning for weeks and months and no fruit? Well, in a sense, really, that's not it. Our desire should be to see people saved, but we can't. The problem's not in the seed, it's in the soil. And our job is simply to be faithful sowers. And, you know, as we do that, we can rest in faith that eventually that seed's going to find some good ground. Even if there's a lot of packed down hard ground around us here, we've seen it, haven't we? Over the last few years, we've seen the seed land on some honest hearts and transform them, change them for eternity. So don't be discouraged. Keep on. When there's a seemingly encouraging response, you get all excited and it withers away. Don't be discouraged. Just recognise it. It's a stony ground hearer. Pray for them. Pray for the wayside hearer. You know, if the Lord gets the plough out, he can break up that hardness, can't he? So that's what we've got to do. We've got to pray and look to the Lord. So I hope you'll be encouraged this morning and challenged. There's power in the Word of God to accomplish salvation. We don't need to alter it. We just need to be faithful to sow it. And then maybe this morning the question for you needs to be, which soil best represents you? Are you a good ground hearer? Someone who has received the gospel, been saved? Or would the other three represent you? Wayside, disinterested, hostile, hard. Superficial interest, no genuine repentance. Or just so consumed with the thorns of this life, no time to think about the gospel properly. Let's bow for prayer.